Our reading today is from Psalm 92. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. To the music of the 10-string lyre, and the melody of the harp. For you make me glad by your deeds, Lord. I sing for joy at what your hands have done. How great are your works, Lord. How profound your thoughts. Senseless people do not know. Fools do not understand that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are forever exalted. For surely your enemies, Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured on me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him."
Thanks, Francine. Do you guys want to pop that sunflower AI thing back up just for a moment? If it's helpful for you to follow along with some English closed captions, or if you would be helped by some Mandarin translation or some French translation or one of the other languages there, if you want to scan that with your phone, and it will actually give you some captions to help you follow along if that is helpful for you. I do encourage you to keep Psalm 92 open there in front of you. We're going to be working through it. This is our last week looking at some Psalms, and next week we're going to be diving into Leviticus, a book we haven't looked at for a long, long, long time. If ever. So hopefully that'll be an encouragement. So get ready for that. But we're going to be looking at Psalm 92 today. So would you pray with me as we come to it? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Psalms, the way that they put our theology and our hope into words of praise, songs of praise. Life is not just about knowing facts. It's about singing songs. And I pray, Lord God, as we look at your word, that you'd encourage us, that you'd bless us, that you'd fix our eyes on Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, I had an embarrassing experience last year. I went to an open mic night where you could get up and play three songs. You put your name in the hat, they draw it out, you get to stand up and sing three songs. And I could only remember how to play one song, so I completely bombed the open mic night. Now here's why that's embarrassing. That might not be embarrassing for you. Some of you might be embarrassed just to get up and have a go. 15 years ago, I used to be in a band, and we would perform for 3 hours straight, like 3 hours of playing music, no problems. I have been involved in writing about 40 songs. But last year, I could not even remember how to play my own songs. So it was pretty devastating. That was pretty embarrassing for me. What happened? Music used to be my job. It used to be something that I did. Writing music was something that I did every week. I'd gather with some people and I'd write music. But now, my life, my time is spent elsewhere. The patterns of my life stopped including time for playing music. How many of us have forgotten a language that we used to know, or we've abandoned hobbies that we started once upon a time, or we've lost some skill because we haven't used it? I won't embarrass you by doing a show of hands. I can see already on your faces. You know where I'm coming from. If we lose the patterns, if we lose the habits that made us who we are, we actually drift into something else. We kind of become something else. Psalm 92, this psalm, is all about the patterns and habits of worship. It's about a life lived in worship with God at the center. I've got 3 points for today. Firstly, that God is good and he destroys the wicked. Secondly, that God is good and he causes the righteous to flourish. And lastly, that it is good to praise God. That's the direction for today. So we're going to start in the middle of the psalm and then we're going to work our way outwards. So firstly, God is good and he destroys the wicked. Have a look at verse 6. Pick it up at verse 6 there. I'm in the wrong psalm. Where are we? Verse 6. Senseless people do not know, fools do not understand, that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they'll be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are forever exalted. For surely your enemies, Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. At the center of this psalm, in the middle of this psalm, is the contrast between the wicked and God. We live in a world where it often seems as though the wicked get ahead and where the innocent suffer, don't we? A world where the rich and powerful can abuse the poor and the vulnerable and the helpless, and they get away with it. It's tempting to think that either God doesn't see or God doesn't care. But nothing could be farther from the truth. Nothing could be farther from the truth. This psalm acknowledges that sometimes the wicked do seem to prosper, but they are like grass. It springs up and it looks great, but all it takes, as we know here in Canberra, one frost and it perishes. Part of the goodness of God, part of his righteousness and his goodness, is that God will judge and destroy the wicked. Anyone who sets himself up as God's enemy is described here as a senseless fool. Ultimately, it is insanity to be an enemy of God. Did you see the word forever in the psalm there? Two places. Verse 8 is the center of the psalm. For the nerds who were here last week, this whole psalm is also one of those chiasms. Verse 8's the center. God is forever exalted. But look at the previous line. So verse 8, God is exalted forever. What's the previous line? The wicked will be destroyed forever. Listen to this quote. Good and evil cannot be separated from the unbreakable givenness of the moral order of creation. Those who think that morality can be shaped by our decisions need to think again. Their end is destruction, and that forever, with no opportunity to sprout again. Someone described it like a meadow that sits at the bottom of a mountain. A blossoming meadow has a moment. It has a moment of looking alive and wonderful and healthy, but compared to the millennia that the mountain stands, it is nothing. The hubris of humanity is that we are given a brief moment of life, just an instant of life, and yet we dare that somehow we can oppose the God who is exalted from eternity to eternity. Now, that truth, that we are just a moment, that we are a breath, and that God is exalted from eternity to eternity, that truth is either going to fill you with joy and with praise and with wonder, or it's going to fill you with anger and with fear and with dread, with dismay. It all hinges on the place that you think God deserves in your life and in this world. It all hinges on whether you think that God is the judge of the universe or you are. I remember realizing that Jesus was the center of the universe. These words in Colossians came home to my heart. This is from the book of Colossians. Paul writes, the Son is the image of the invisible God. That is, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. All things through him and for him. Those words ripped through me like lightning, because I knew if they were true, if that was true, every single thing in creation had to bow down in honor of Jesus. And my tiny life was not my own. My tiny life is not my own. And do you know what flooded in on the back of that moment of humility? What came crashing in after that? Joy. Joy. It was like I'd been swimming my whole life against the current of the universe, and now I was being carried along with it. And I pray that you might see Jesus for who he is, that you might find the joy of knowing that your life belongs to him. Don't be senseless. Don't be foolish. There is a path of eternal life and the path of eternal destruction standing before you. To know God and to know that he is worthy of eternal praise, that is what stands at the heart of life. It is part of the goodness of God that he opposes and scatters the wicked. But it is also part of his goodness, part of his glory, that he raises up the righteous. And that's the next point. God is good and he causes the righteous to flourish. Have a look at verse 4 and 5. The psalmist says, singing to God, "For you make me glad by your deeds, Lord. I sing for joy at what your hands have done. How great are your works, Lord. How profound your thoughts." The more that the psalmist sees who God is, sees what God does, the more he understands the thoughts of God, the more he wells up in praise. The psalmist here isn't mumbling out some grudging duty, "Oh, I suppose I better go and praise God today." He's singing in delight. It is delight. Worship begins with a man or a woman who learns and meditates and remembers who God is and sees what God has done and delights in him. Delight. And the psalmist here has a practical example. Verse 10. He says, "You've exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured on me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes." The psalmist rejoices because God has lifted him up with honor, with power, and defeated his enemies. We need to be very careful here. We need to be really careful here, because we have a bad habit of thinking that God must be on our side against our enemies. Like God is kind of doing our bidding. You got to see this. Before the psalmist talks about his enemies in verse 11, he's talked about God's enemies in verse 9. And that is important. God doesn't do our bidding like he's some little lackey running around pushing our agenda. That is not how it works with the living God. The only reason the psalmist can rejoice in the downfall of his enemies is because he has placed his life under the authority of God, and the wicked who are scattered are the enemies of God. He's placed his life in the hands of God, and the wicked who are scattered are the enemies of God. I think, again, we have a bad, bad habit of twisting things, though, that somehow God is on our side against the people we don't like or we don't agree with. I think there is only one place where you really see this lived out in perfect faithfulness, lived out in perfect obedience, lived out in perfect humility. It's in the book of Philippians. Only in Jesus. We hear that Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. God gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus didn't exalt himself. He didn't use his status as the Son of God to grasp at power. What did Jesus do? He humbled himself in obedience to his Father, even going to the cross for our sake, dying for the enemies who'd scorned him and rejected him. And because he did that, God lifted him up, exalted him over his enemies. Jesus alone has the place of honor and power and glory and strength. What are we called to? We are called to the same faithful obedience and trust. Peter wrote to believers who were literally being imprisoned and literally being killed for their faith. This isn't like someone said a nasty thing about me one time. This is people who literally were killed or imprisoned for their faith. And Peter writes this. He says, God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and he will lift you up in due time. Humble yourself under God's hand, and he will lift you up in due time. Did you notice the two types of flourishing in this psalm? Two types of flourishing. Look at verse 7 again. Verse 7, though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they'll be destroyed forever. That's verse 7, one type of flourishing. But there's a second type of flourishing. Look at verse 12. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They'll grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Two types of flourishing. There's the flourishing of the grass that's here today and is gone tomorrow. Looks good for a moment, but then there's one frost and it's gone. But then there's the flourishing of a mighty tree that bears fruit year after year after year, that stands tall and grows strong and weathers every storm. The righteous are like cedars that stand in good times and in bad. They're like date palms that bear good fruit year after year after year. Who do you want to be? Who do you want to be? We are so obsessed in our time with having it all and having it now. We want it all and we want it now. We don't think nearly enough about the type of character that is growing in us. Who do you want to be? Do you want to be a daisy or do you want to be an oak tree? Someone who looks good for a moment or someone who's going to stand strong and firm and flourishing forever? Who do you want to be? What are you going to do to grow into that kind of character? I said at the start of this psalm, that's about the joy of a life that is lived in praise of God. The joy of a life that is lived in praise of God. Not just a moment of singing, but a life of praise. Look again at how the psalm begins. Verse 1 and 2. It is good to praise the Lord, to make music to your name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. It is good. Each morning you wake up and you set the course for your day. You set the course for your day. When you start your day, stop and think about the love of God. His love should be the driving force of our lives. Don't let a day pass without praising God for his love. And each night you lay your head down, you rest from what has been. When you finish your day, think about the faithfulness of God. How has he provided for you, sustained you, encouraged you, comforted you, protected you? Don't let a day slip away without pausing to give thanks to God for his faithfulness. So many of us are overwhelmed with distraction. We're harried by our anxieties. We're driven by our fears. Think of the difference in your life if each day you praise God for his love and each day you finished praising God for his faithfulness. If you're struggling to see his love, struggling to see his faithfulness, I want to urge you to push in and ask him to open your eyes to show you day by day the way that he's shown his love and his kindness and his faithfulness to you. So we praise God day by day, but we also need to praise him week by week. Did you catch the title of this psalm? Have a look at it, the title. It's titled A Psalm, A Song for the Sabbath Day. Do you know, this is like the hymn book of ancient Israel, right? This is the 150 greatest worship songs of all time for the ancient Jews. Do you know this is the only psalm that is specifically named for the Sabbath day? Isn't that interesting? You know, I'm sure they sung many, many psalms on the Sabbath, but this is the only one that it says is written for the Sabbath day. What is it about this psalm that makes it a psalm for the Sabbath? I've been thinking about this. So in the Old Testament, part of the covenant that the Jewish people had with God was that once a week they would have a day of rest and worship where they did not work. It was to be a holy day, a day set apart to remember their Creator, set apart for God. This is from the Ten Commandments in Exodus, one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. And it goes on to say, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, so this was not just a day off for some life-work balance, okay? It was much bigger than that, much more profound than that. It was about having a holy day where you stopped and you remembered your Creator, a day to rest in the goodness and the provision and the presence of your Creator, take a step back from work and to see that life, everything of life, is a gift to be lived out in fellowship with God. That's what the Sabbath was for. Look at verse 4 of our psalm. For you make me glad by your deeds, Lord. I sing for joy at what your hands have done. Do you remember the creation story in Genesis? When God finished creation, we are told that God saw all that he made and it was very good. It's very good. And this psalm says, stop, rest. Look at the works of God and see that all that God has made, it is very good. But here's something interesting. In the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are repeated. That was Exodus. This is now repeated in Deuteronomy. Same thing, Ten Commandments, same Ten Commandments, but the Sabbath command is changed. It says this, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Same, same, same. But then at the end it says this, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Same command, but a different reason. This is about justice. It's about justice. There is something exploitative and unjust about a system that treats people or treats animals like machines, that you can just work them to the bone, and then when they're broken and no good, you just discard them. That was the horrible exploitation of slavery, and it's the horrible exploitation of a system that says your only worth is your productivity and you can never stop. God said to those ancient Jews, you were slaves and you were rescued out of slavery by the hand of God. So don't you dare treat others like that, and don't you dare treat yourself like that. Look again at verse 7. Though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever. You know, I know, that you can get ahead in this world if you are willing to exploit or take advantage of others. But the Sabbath says no. Life is not about endless production and endless consumption. What a poor, thin measure of life that is. God is one day going to destroy all who follow that path. This psalm is a Sabbath psalm because it calls us away from wickedness, away from exploitation, and into righteousness. It calls us away from work to rest in the goodness of God. Someone described the Sabbath like this: Sabbath practice is the focus and the culmination of a life that is daily and practically devoted to honoring God, the source of all our delight and the provider of every good and perfect gift, and to sharing in God's own creative delight. Listen again to the picture of a life lived with God. Verse 13. The righteous are planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no wickedness in him." They will flourish, planted in the house of the Lord. This is about the patterns of your life. Where are you planted? Where are you planted? The picture in this psalm is of a beautiful, strong, healthy tree that bears fruit even in old age. It's about the person who is planted in the house of God. A weekly pattern of worship that builds a life of faith and faithfulness and flourishing. Someone put it like this: the Lord's children are like trees which do not grow in every soil. They are not nourished with every moisture. The place of their planting and growth and flourishing is in the house of the Lord. Why do we come to church each week? Why do we do this? Why do we gather week by week by week? Because without it, our faith does not grow. Without it, our faithfulness withers. We drift from the living God. I've seen it again and again, and you have too. We drift from the living God. This is a habit that helps you grow into a mighty cedar, a pattern for your life that builds a life of worship. And the promise of the gospel, at the heart of the gospel, is the promise of life with God. That's what this whole thing is about. Life with God. Jesus promises to bring us home, to plant us firmly in the house of God. Now, the night before Jesus was betrayed, the night before he went to the cross for us, to redeem us from our sin, to set us free, to give us salvation, he went to the cross, and the night before he said this to his disciples. This is in John 14. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Listen to the promise. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I'll come back and I'll take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. There is a house that Jesus is building that has room for everyone, room for all, an eternal dwelling where we will live with God forever. And in the old covenant, you had to go to the temple to meet with God. You had to physically go to one temple in Jerusalem if you were going to meet with God. But in Jesus, we have something far, far better. The promise that his presence is with us now. With us in every moment. And that one day we will dwell with him face to face. How can we be planted in his house? What is the way to the house of God? Well, the disciples asked that very question. Jesus declares, you know the way, and they all go, we don't know where you're going. Where is the way? Do you remember the verse? Classic memory verse. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the word of Jesus. Jesus died for you to bring you to God. And he was raised so that you would be raised with him. And there is only one way. There is only one truth. There is only one life. It's by repentance from sin and faith in Jesus. He is the way and the truth and the life. So come to him. Plant yourself in him and discover the joy of living a life in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your immense love. Nowhere do we see it more clearly than in the death of your Son for us, that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross for our sakes. It is your love that you came to rescue us. And nowhere do we see your faithfulness more than in Jesus, that in him we are raised and given life and given eternity. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be wise, to build lives that are centered on your mercy and your grace, lives that are built on your faithfulness and bear fruit in good season and in bad, in the newness of life and in the days of old age, bearing good fruit. And help us to set our hope on that eternal home that you have for us. You will welcome us home. We long for that day. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.